With that, we want to get right into the Word. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We pick up today at verse 8, the title of our study, Complete in Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 8, Complete in Jesus. You're probably aware, and if not, should be, that the cults outside of Christianity that consider themselves a part of mainstream Christianity, the cults are growing like weeds. And unlike evangelical churches that grow basically by sharing the gospel, by evangelizing, by preaching good news, well, cults grow by proselytizing those who've, for the most part, many of them grown up in church, consider themselves some form of Christian, but never really got rooted in the Word of God, never really figured it out as it would relate to what Jesus did for them and what that means to them now. Well, every pastor's heart is going to be to cult-proof his congregation, knowing that many in cults today are out there and once attended churches much like this, where the Bible may or may not have been the major focus, but at least it was read and honored and preached. Well, I want to make sure this congregation is cult-proof. And you as parents, those of you who are, you certainly want to make sure your kids are cult-proof. And how can we accomplish that goal? Well, it's simple. We teach and preach the supremacy and sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to happen, you see. When we find that He is supreme over all, as we saw in a study or two back, all things were created by Him and for Him. Well, then we're not going to fall into the foolishness of the cults that teach, well, Jesus Himself is a created being. Not so, says the Scripture, creator of all things. All things by Him and for Him. Or that Jesus, as one major cult says, is the spirit brother of Lucifer. No way possible. No, He is the creator of all principalities and powers. So Jesus is supreme and Jesus is sufficient. Thus, our title, Complete in Jesus. Now, 400 years before Christ, Plato, and many of you are familiar with him, not Plato, most of us are familiar with that, but Plato, the philosopher. Well, he yearned for a divine word, a logos that would come and make everything plain, everything clear. We know from our study of John's gospel, written about 400 after Plato's ponderings, that in the beginning was the word, the logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 goes on to say, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You see, there it is. What Plato was searching for, a revelation, a word from above that would make all things clear. Jesus is, in fact, that revelation. He has made all things clear. Socrates, who discipled Plato, he pondered what he considered to be unresolvable problems relating to possible rewards and punishments. He writes to his younger protege, "It may be, Plato, that deity can forgive sins, but I don't know how." Here's what's amazing. Though there are few philosophers here, and it really doesn't matter. Why? Because we know how God forgives sin. It's the cross. Jesus hung there, bled there, shed His blood, died for our sins, buried and rose again. That's how God forgives sin. So what they pondered and what they tried to figure out, well, we have the answers too. The Bible, by the way, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why they weren't catching it. That's why they weren't getting it, though highly regarded in their day and still respected in ours. These guys failed to see the simplicity of God's plan for salvation. Now, This passage begins with a warning, and we would do good to heed it. Beware. The Lord never warns us unnecessarily. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The word beware means to watch out, or literally to look out, to keep your eyes open. The danger that we would be cheated, seduced, spoiled, taken captive, taken prisoner. And he gives us four ways that, well, the problem people in Colossae were doing that. The cultists in Colossae were doing that in that day. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The warning about philosophy, some have misunderstood. Philosophy, by the way, that word comes from two Greek words, the love of wisdom. And some have thought, well, God's warning us about all philosophy. We're not to love wisdom. Well, that actually would be contrary to earlier commands. In fact, in the Proverbs, we're told to treasure wisdom, to pursue it, to get it, to keep it, to share it, and to love it. In fact, wisdom in the Proverbs is actually personified. So we see God's ultimate wisdom isn't in a philosophy, but in a person. 1 Corinthians 1 kind of puts it all together for us, where Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at it later in our study, warns that there are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. James 3 has this to say, that man's wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And you can always tell if it's man's wisdom because the fruit of earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom is envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil work. So if you have a home where there's envy and there's self-seeking and there's confusion and all sorts of evil, the solution is to get away from man's wisdom, man's philosophy, the love of man's ideas and man's wisdom, and to get back to the wisdom of God's word. Love that which actually transforms people. Love the one that transforms people. Now, empty deceit. There in Colossae, there were those promoting a speculative mysticism. The idea being that not only were there ranks or orders of angels, but that angels were mediators between God and man. Now, God has spoken to people in Scripture through angels, but we speak directly to God. And the Bible tells us we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And if we get this, if we see it, He's our foundation. He's our Savior. He's the one transforming us. He's the one using us. He's the one there at the right hand of the Father, interceding even now for each and every one of us, that will get it and that it'll make a difference. In Colossae, the problem, speculative mysticism. They were off in what they believed. And there was also a lifeless legalism. It was a problem in almost every church Paul planted, and even those that he hadn't, like Colossae. Well, the Jewish legalists were going from city to city saying, listen, belief in Jesus, that's all well and good. And by the way, this is the exact track that cultists take today. Yeah, believing in Jesus is good, but there has to be more. You need to believe and for the legalist, it was, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. Now, this will come up over and over in our passage this morning. But circumcision, it was an outward seal and sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and with his descendants Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, has 12 sons, 12 fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the covenant was circumcision. Well, all of this was settled in the Jerusalem Council when they decided for those outside of Judaism, outside of Israel, there was no need to go under the law because Christ had freed us from the law. That will become so clear and so plain here, but I need to back up just a moment. this legalism, how we behave based on what we believe, well, it was taking people away from the cross and it was adding to the cross. Now here's what cults do by and large. They demote Jesus by adding to the cross. They're saying, yes, the cross is good and it's important, but it's not sufficient. They deny the supremacy of Christ. They deny the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice for us. So you believe and then you need to join and do and give. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus is sufficient completely. Jesus is supreme completely. And so when you, by the way, and I'm not saying you personally, since you wouldn't, when anyone adds to the cross, they're actually taking away from the cross. They're saying the cross wasn't enough. The sacrifice he made, the blood he shed, insufficient. That's not what the scripture teaches. So he warns about the philosophies of men, the love of man's wisdom instead of the love of God's wisdom, the empty deceit that had crept in. And then he mentions men's traditions. Now, traditions in and of themselves aren't a bad thing. Lots of us have family traditions, holiday traditions. But here's what happened with the Jews. Their traditions became preeminent. They began to override God's commands. Jesus cites an example of this. When he was challenged one day by the religious leaders, they say, hey, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. Now, they weren't worried about cleanliness. They were worried about ceremonial washing. And it was a tradition that you would wash in a certain way before you partook of food with others. So they get on Jesus. Your disciples aren't following the traditions. And Jesus says, listen, you guys, by your traditions, nullify the commandments of God. And he gives them an example of how they were doing it. Not the only way they were doing it. The commandment said, honor your father and your mother. You're familiar with it. You may not know, though, that the word honor means to provide for them in the latter years. Not just show them respect and care, but to provide for their needs physically, tangibly. Well, many were saying, hey, we've dedicated all we have to the temple. It was a real loophole, you see, because they weren't giving everything they had. They were just dedicating it. Lord, everything we have is yours. And then they were like, well, Mom, I'd like to help you out. Dad, I'd like to help you out. But everything we have is dedicated to the temple. And so what happens? He says, by your traditions, you're actually nullifying or disobeying a direct command of God. And many other things, the Lord went on to say, you do like this. We want to make sure that we don't, by our traditions, nullify, well, whatever God could be doing or would be doing in any given season. Now, there's no command to celebrate the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of that. We celebrate it anyway. I'm sure God doesn't mind. But he may have a problem with how we celebrate it. Here's why. I've noticed, and I've been honest, you know, with you guys and pretty much with everybody, I've always been a little on the cheap side. So I never enjoyed Christmas as much as some other people. And I resented, to be honest, buying stuff that I couldn't afford for people that didn't appreciate it. They either took it back or broke it or lost it or re-gifted it, or I just have a bad, you know, mindset when it comes to all this. Maybe all that didn't happen. But here's the thing. Even though I believe matured past that and I find real joy in giving now, I still have great problems with how commercialized Christmas is. Now, we're past Christmas, so I'm not wrecking it for you. In fact, some of you are thinking, why didn't you say this a month ago before I got in debt on all this? But here's the thing. Though it's not commanded that we celebrate Christmas, the way we celebrate it can actually minimize the very reason it was first celebrated by, well, you get it. It's interesting that, you know, over the last few years, they want to get rid of the nativity scenes and all that. We got to get those out of the public arena. This last year, they're starting to say, we got to get rid of Christmas trees. And I'm like, Christmas trees? What kind of religious symbol is that? And then I remembered, oh yeah, they're in the Bible. Have you read it? The only place a tree is mentioned is when they cut down a tree, they bring it in, they decorate it with silver, and they worship it. Well, I know that's not what you're doing, and that's certainly not what I'm doing. But my point is this. as we celebrate, we got to make sure we don't let the traditions that have become such a part of Christmas or Easter or anything else minimize the commandments of God. If there's ever a time to be sharing the good news, it's at a season when people are kind of thinking about their need for God and what He's done for them. Easter, it's one of the strangest celebrations ever. How did they ever put the bunny and the egg together? Have you thought about that? I wondered even as a kid. I mean, I saw bunnies and I knew they gave birth and I'm like, live. I mean, what's the deal with the bunny and the egg? Well, it's beyond me. Maybe some of you know. But our traditions resolving or evolving around those things can actually minimize why we celebrate Easter, which is to rejoice in the resurrection. You know, we do that every single time we gather, though. We preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So if you gather with us regularly, you will regularly hear the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Why? The gospel includes, it's not just that He suffered and died and shed His blood for us, not just that He was buried, but He rose again the third day. Well, in any case, philosophy, empty deceit, men's traditions, and then he says the basic or rudimentary worldly principles, they can be a problem too. The traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Rudimentary principles, you get it. When it comes to language, it's the ABCs, and we all started there. Most of us, if you've actually, you know, you're using language, you know it, the ABCs, but once you're beyond that, you don't go back to the rudiments, to the elements that you built words with and concepts with and you speak and communicate with. No, you're past it. You've grown up. And when it comes to music, just seven notes here in the West with sharps and flats. And once you've written a symphony, you're not thinking about the notes that make up the scale. No, you're so far beyond that. And he's saying that's where we are in Jesus. We're complete in Him. So we don't go back to the elementary or fundamental principles that are less than what Jesus is to us. All of those things can spoil, can cheat you, can rip you off. And so he says, and not according to Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness, verse 9, of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, the fullness, and that word fullness is in a tense that says it's a permanent reality. There were and there are some who teach that Jesus isn't the Christ, as we believe, the way, the truth, and the life, but that He was a Christ. There are some who believe that the Spirit of Christ came on Him at His baptism and left Him when He hung on the cross. And there are many in the cults. That's, by the way, what Islam believes, that there's no way that God would have let His Son, if Jesus were the Son of God, suffer and die. So the Spirit had to depart before that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus prays from the cross. No, He was and He is and will always be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, there is a Father, there is a Holy Spirit, and it's just saying the fullness, the eternal and essential nature of God indwelt Jesus bodily. Now, get this. The fullness of who He is, the eternal and essential attributes of God, Jesus possessed them when He was face to face with the Father, when He was still in the form of Spirit. And then when He was born of the Virgin Mary, He still possessed them at birth. And then when He walked the earth, tempted in all ways and yet without sin, He still possessed the essential and eternal characteristics and attributes of God. At His crucifixion, during the burial, at His resurrection, now as He sits at the right hand of the Father, Jesus was, is, and will always be God the Son. And in Him will always dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then He applies all this as He says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him. Nothing need be added to who he is or what he did. And he is the head, he says, of all principality and power. Now, Romans 13 says we're to be subject to all who are in authority over us, because all authority is instituted by God. I know when you read that passage, you look and think, yeah, but what if the authority is corrupt? What if the authority misuses that position? Hey, this was written when Caesar was ruling and Rome was dominating. And it's always been that God raises one up and God puts another down. When Daniel was a captive in Babylon, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar ruled by God's, command and at his pleasure. Does that make God responsible for all the sins of Nebuchadnezzar? Not at all. But it says that Nebuchadnezzar would have never been in authority had God not placed them there. And Daniel proves it by giving history in advance, prophetically. After you, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecians. And we know Alexander the Great comes and conquers the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Romans, exactly as Daniel said it would be. When Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I have power or authority to crucify you or to let you go? What's Jesus' response to that? You would have no power over me unless it were given you from above. You see, God has all power. He is supreme and he is sufficient. So he, our Lord, he is the ultimate expression of the Father. We are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. Now, he deals with a couple physical outward realities, and he takes them to their spiritual, their spiritual essence. I already mentioned that the Judaizers, those who were caught up in legalism, were saying, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So he says, addressing that very issue, in verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what he's talking about is, well, it's important that we grasp it, and here's why. Circumcision was God's covenant, I mentioned it earlier, with Abraham and with Israel, but it was an outward symbol, an outward sign of an inward dedication. And a parent would circumcise their child to say, I'm going to raise this child in the Lord. We dedicate children in a very similar manner today, but we don't circumcise them, we just dedicate them. But listen, a prayer of dedication for a child or for a family, if the parents don't raise the child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, if we don't teach our kids and model for them, if we don't live the life that they can see that Jesus is real in us, then what is the prayer going to accomplish? Lord, work some miracle in spite of our disobedience and our foolishness and have this kid turn out the way. No, we're dedicating ourselves to the proposition of rightly raising our children in the Lord. Now, these guys were substituting, even as they had their traditions for the law, they were substituting the outward for the inward. They were going through the motions, they were circumcising, but he's saying it's insufficient. There needs to be a circumcision of the heart. By the way, Ezekiel promises that God would do that very thing for Israel at some point. He says in Ezekiel 36:26, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to take away, and what a graphic picture this is, the heart of stone that's in you, and give you a heart of flesh. By the way, he's done that very thing for us, and he's promised yet to do it for Israel. I believe that's yet future. He's regathered them into the land. He's primed them for one last outpouring of his spirit when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But in any case, he's saying, our circumcision, it's not physical, it's spiritual. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's the inner man. It's a cutting away of the fleshly nature, of the old life of yieldedness to our fleshly desires. And then he says, buried with him in baptism. And if circumcision was a seal of God with his Old Testament covenant people, baptism certainly the seal and the sign of his relationship to his church. We know we're to repent and be baptized. We're to believe and be baptized. We're to receive and be baptized. But get this. If you're baptized and you don't repent, if you're baptized but you didn't believe, if you've been baptized but you haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior, well then that baptism, it was of no value to you. He talks about identifying with Jesus, and that's the ultimate picture of baptism and purpose of baptism. He identifies with us as he hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And we identify with him now. Well, look at, it's there in verse 13, buried with him in baptism. Question, literally or figuratively? Of course it's figurative, but it's spiritual. There is a reality here. But it's not a literal physical burial. It's a picture spiritually of our old man, our old nature, our old way of life, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here's the picture, buried with him as we go down into the water, and then raised with him as we come up out of the water. But the salvation isn't in the symbol or the sign. No, it's in the substance behind it. It's faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Our past, by the way, verse 13, and Paul does this in just about every letter he writes. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Our former condition, dead spiritually. Our present condition, alive spiritually. He says dead in two ways, in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That just is saying as Gentiles, we were outside of the covenant. We had no access. We had no hope. But he's dealt with both issues, our sin and our alienation. Well, how did he deal with them? He gives it to us there. He's made us alive together with him, buried with him, raised with him. And the result of this being forgiven all trespasses, having forgiven all trespasses. And by the way, the tense and all of the verbs here, it's aorist, which means we were dead, but now we are alive once and for all. And we are forgiven once and for all. And then he gives us this glorious and graphic and wonderful picture, having wiped out or blotted out or washed away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The words wiped out, they're used to speak of whitewashing a wall, covering over everything that doesn't belong or isn't pleasing or misrepresents. And the picture is he's just washed that wall clean. Well, what has he done for us? He's wiped out not just our sins, washed away not just our sins, though he's done that. Though your sins be as scarlet, he says, I'll wash them white as snow. He also washed away or wiped out the law itself. And if you're not clear on all of this, I'd commend you to a study of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Here's why. Romans 6 says that we are, well, free from sin. The power that sin once had to dominate and destroy our lives, we're free from it in Christ Jesus. If we're complete in him, we're free from sin. Romans 7 says we're free from the law, and that's the point he's making here. Free from the law. Why? Because the law condemns. Now, some of you, if you've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, are going to realize, wait a minute, the Gentiles were never under the law. Well, that's true, by the way, if you haven't thought it through. That's why in Galatians they said, hey, we're not going to put a yoke of bondage on them. Well, actually, it happens back in the book of Acts and then is related to Galatians. But we're not going to put a yoke of bondage on them, which neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear up under. Now, here's the picture. Though we were never under the Mosaic law, we were always under God's moral law and condemned by it. Here's why. long before the law was codified, long before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and to Israel through Moses, it was already wrong to sin. And we know that because God judged sin. When Adam rebelled, God judged him. He judged him for his rebellion. When Cain slew Abel, God judged him for murder. Though there was no commandment that we're aware of written out or codified, thou shalt not kill, God still judged him for the sin. When Sodom and Gomorrah got into gross immorality, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? It was always wrong to sin morally. When Babylon, the center of idolatry, had ultimately served God's purpose, God destroyed Babylon. Why? Because idolatry was always an abomination to God. So prior to the Mosaic law, God was judging sin, and he continues to do that. And you've got to see it. Though it's not the ceremonial law, though it's not the law of Moses that condemns us, we're still condemned by God's moral law. And what is this passage saying? That Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the law of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. How did he do it? He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a powerful image for us. You must know, first century, when the Romans crucified, they would place the crime committed on the cross. They always crucified publicly, so anyone walking by could see it. Murderer, rapist, kidnapper. You would see it on the cross. You'd know why they were suffering, why they were dying, why they were paying the penalty. But you come to Jesus, and he's nailed there between two thieves. And what does it say? There's no sin that they can place on the cross, because Jesus, though tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. And this unfold for us this glorious mystery, that it was your sin and mine that was nailed to his cross. That's exactly what this is saying. He's taken the sins you committed, the laws you've broken, the sins I've committed and broken, and he took them out of the way, having nailed them to his cross. So when he cries out, as he did, it is finished, paid in full. What's he talking about? Every sin you ever committed, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, every bad thing we did, every good thing we failed to do, wiped out, washed away, nailed to the cross, covered over by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. No wonder Paul says we are complete in him. Another reality associated with the cross. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, no longer slaves of sin, no longer slaves to the law, and no longer subject to demonic influences that could destroy and devastate our lives. He says he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. It looked like a victory for the enemy, but it was the ultimate victory for our Lord. Therefore, he says, and whenever you find that word therefore, you want to ask, what's it there for? He's making a conclusion, and here's his conclusion. And we're going to finish with just these two verses, and we'll pick up next time in verse 18. Therefore, as a result of these realities, let no one judge you. Let no one sit in judgment over you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Now, let me read you something out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Made mention of these in my introduction. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So he's saying these guys believe what they're saying, but their conscience is seared over. Now get the very doctrines that he says to watch out for. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and he means here for food, And nothing is to be refused if it's received from thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let's deal with food and then we'll back up to marriage. He calls these doctrines of demons. Now listen, if you travel out of the United States, you're going to see some things and eat some things possibly that, well, you won't see around Safeway or Raley's or wherever you shop. And because I've been around the world and been in India and been in Japan and some different places, I got to tell you, I've been in some very awkward social situations where I was being hosted and people put some stuff on a plate and I looked at it and I thought, my gosh, what is it? And I was foolish enough to ask, what is it? And then they tell me and I'm even more grossed out now that I know. And I'm thinking, is there any possibility you got a Bunsen burner around or could we cook it? But here's the point. Some of us have been led to believe that, well, it's more spiritual to be a vegetarian. Now, if you're a vegetarian and you think it's more healthy to be a vegetarian than to be a carnivore, that's fine. But not more spiritual to be a vegetarian. If you're a vegan, you think the vegetarians are backslidden. And so it's, you know, there's degrees of weirdness here. But my point isn't that, you know, carnivore is better, although I gotta tell you, I love a good barbecue, and Pam and I were vegetarians in our youth, and we did a lot of stupid things when we were young. But I'm not picking, listen, I don't want anyone to misunderstand, especially now that we're laughing. I'm not picking on vegetarians. I think it can be a very healthy lifestyle if you get enough protein and all that. My point is this. Food doesn't commend you to God. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out. So it isn't about what we eat or don't eat. He calls that an actual doctrine of demon. The idea that if you don't eat this stuff, you'll be more spiritual. If you don't eat that stuff, you'll be more acceptable. And he also says forbidding to marry. It's an odd thing that the scripture actually warns those who are going to serve the Lord. Hey, don't embrace the idea that you're more spiritual if you stay single. I think singleness is a wonderful thing. I think marriage is a wonderful thing. Both states are commended by God. The single person, all their time to serve and worship the Lord. That's what Scripture says. The married person, well, now we're a little more complicated because we need to take care of one another and still serve and represent the Lord. But the point is, when anyone comes and says, if you want to serve the Lord, you can't be married. He says, that's a doctrine of demons. It's not from the Lord. And so many problems could be avoided if people just knew, what does the Bible actually teach about marriage? What does the Bible teach about food? Well, it brings us back. He's saying, don't let anyone judge you then regarding what you eat or drink or the festivals or the new moons or Sabbaths. Sabbaths? There are some. They existed in the first century. They exist in the 21st century who believe that Sunday worship is an abomination because it's S-U-N-D-A-Y. Like we're worshiping the sun, S-U-N, instead of the sun, S-O-N. Now listen, every single day and every single night of my life, since I came to know the Lord's forgiveness, I have been worshiping the sun, S-O-N. And the idea that this day is more preferable to the Lord than that day, listen, God would have us serve Him 7 days a week, 7 nights a week, love Him, worship Him. When Paul addresses this issue elsewhere, he says, one man esteems one day over another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Here's why this is so essential. If you believe that Sabbath worship is proper and acceptable and Sunday worship is unacceptable and you worship on Sunday, you're sinning. Why? If you're violating your own conscience, you're sinning. Doesn't mean that it's wrong in the sight of God, but to do what you believe is wrong is wrong. That's why he says be fully convinced. But here's the thing. He would have said, make sure you go this direction or that. He's just saying be convinced. Why? Because whatever isn't of faith is sin. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Our Sabbath, our rest, isn't about a day. That's the wisdom of man at this point. It's about a person. Hebrews says we have entered into rest in Christ Jesus. We are complete once again in Him. Not just His death for us or our identification with Him, but now we rest in Him because we're complete in Him. So, Don't let anyone judge you in food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. And he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Shadows and substance. Listen, Pam's gone right now. She's been helping her mom, and her mom's having some rather serious health problems. I know many of you have been praying for her and for them. But every day, just about, I call her every night and we talk to one another. And I've got a couple pictures of Pam. In fact, I have a picture in my wallet, and Pam is 34 years younger in it. I mean, she's 16 years old and just a gorgeous babe in it. And not that she doesn't look good now. I mean, she looks great to me now, too. I got a picture of her recent. I love her just as much and love it just as much. But here's the deal. Though she's away, I'm not taking out the picture and saying, oh, I just love you so much, and you know. Why? Because it's just a picture. It's just an image. There's no substance there. No, I'd rather talk to her, who I can't see because she's away, and I can't touch, but I know I'm connecting with something real, someone real. And so many people get caught up in the shadow or the picture or the image, and they miss the substance. Aesop has a great fable related to this. It's about a dog that has this honking bone, and he's crossing a bridge, and he looks down into the water, and what does he see? He sees a reflection, and in that reflection, there's a dog with a honking bone. And he's thinking, if dogs think, man, I want that bone. So he opens his mouth and goes for it, and in grasping for the image, loses the reality. That's what the cults are doing. They're going after an image. They're going after a concept. They're going after, well, the shadow. But Christ is the substance. Listen, you want to be cult-proof? Just know he's supreme and he's sufficient. You want to cult-proof your kids? Teach them Jesus is supreme and he's sufficient, and you are and they are complete in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity, the simplicity, and yet the profundity of your word. We're blown away, Lord, in awe of you. And what philosophers and scientists and, well, a world of scholars have sought after, you've chosen to reveal through the simplicity of, well, your word and your son, through the reality of the cross. We know, Lord, that we've passed from death to life, that we have a righteousness that's been imputed, imparted, and is an acceptable now to you, that's acceptable. And Lord, all of that, your work on our behalf. And I pray for every person here that, well, there would be a deeper and fuller and richer understanding and a greater appreciation as a result of our time together. Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Show them. You're the answer, Lord. You're the solution. You're the end to their search for meaning, created by you and for you. And Lord, bring them to faith in you today. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the message. You were created by and for God, and your sin has separated you from God. But he made a way back. A plan that, well, not even we can mess up. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon today. But you have to say yes. It's not about joining a church. It's not about being baptized. It's not about anything outward. Those are simply pictures and symbols and ceremonies. And, hey, they can be wonderful, but not apart from a reality. They're just shadows. But Jesus is the substance. The question becomes then, do you have Jesus? Have you repented of sin and believed in him and received him as your Lord and Savior? And if not, why not? And if not, and why not now? Give your life to him today, I implore you. Make a decision for Christ. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray with you. Not asking you to join our church. We have no membership. We're not going to ask you to go door to door. All we're saying is, listen, God is here and he loves you and he wants you to be reconciled to him. He wants you to know his forgiveness. He wants you to know the life he's planned and purposed for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high right now, and I'll pray for you and with you. Lord, your word, good seed, your promise, it will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And so we pray, Lord, that you bind the enemy lest he snatch away the good seed of the truth of the gospel. That you would deal with those stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh to receive. That, Lord, you'd make sure the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches don't choke out the good seed. But bring this seed, Lord, to hearts and have it take root and produce fruit, a harvest of righteousness. We love you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, what you're doing in us, and for all the potential of our lives in you and the hope of standing before you in heaven, hearing those words, well done, enter in. Well done. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.